We are tonight concluding our study of the question number 196 in the Larger Catechism. We have been on this quite a long time. I'm sure you're aware of that. And we are going to actually begin the last question in the whole catechism tonight. Okay. Let us one last time say this answer together in the Larger Catechism, number 195, and then we will go to 196, which is the last one. Number 195 is what we are finishing. What do we pray for in the sixth petition? In the sixth petition, which is, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," acknowledging that the most wise, righteous, and gracious God, for diverse, holy, and just ends, may so order things that we may be assaulted, foiled, and for a time led captive by temptations, that Satan, the world, and the flesh are ready powerfully to draw us aside and ensnare us, and that we, even after the pardon of our sins, by reason of our corruption, weakness, and want of watchfulness, are not only subject to be tempted and forward to expose ourselves unto temptations, but also of ourselves unable and unwilling to resist them, to recover out of them, and to improve them, and worthy to be left under the power of them. We pray that God would so overrule the world and all in it, subdue the flesh and restrain Satan, order all things, bestow and bless all means of grace, and quicken us to watchfulness in the use of them, that we and all his people may, by his providence, be kept from being tempted to sin, or if tempted, that by his Spirit we may be powerfully supported and enabled to stand in the hour of temptation, or when fallen, raised again and recovered out of it, and have a sanctified use and improvement thereof, that our sanctification and salvation may be perfected, Satan trodden under our feet, and we fully freed from sin, temptation, and all evil forever. So you see, we are not only praying for our sanctification, we are praying for our glorification as well in this last part. Well, we're going to think about the last part of this, that we and all of his people may, by his providence, be kept from being tempted to sin, or if tempted, that by his Spirit we may be powerfully supported and enabled to stand in the hour of temptation, or when fallen, raised again and recovered out of it, and have a sanctified use and improvement thereof. We're going to stop at that point and consider that, and then we'll go on with the rest. We all know that God is almighty. He has all power. He could keep us from being tempted at all. And he could keep us from falling when we are tempted. So the question is, why doesn't he keep us from being tempted? And why does he not so energize us that when we are tempted that we will not fall? One of his purposes in his wise providence is to promote humility in us. Otherwise, if we were never tempted in this world, as Brother Tim said, if we didn't have to deal with people, pressures of life, and problems, if we didn't face any kind of temptation, and we were always so feeling that we were perfect, we would grow rather proud. We would quickly become self-confident and self-sufficient. We would say, I can do this. Well, the Lord allows us to be tempted and even to fall to keep us humble. And if we're not humble, to make us humble. And when we really get to know ourselves, that is when we grow in humility, because we realize what sinners we are if we are honest with ourselves. But another reason is to improve our, as it says here, that we may have a sanctified use and improvement thereof. By being tempted and falling for temptation, do we ever learn? I hope we do. After a while, we learn, do we not, that here we go again. I'm not going to take this route. I've been here too many times before. I have been so cast down by falling into this temptation. May the Lord help me. And we are to make an improvement because of our temptation and because of our falls. There is to be an improvement so that we are more watchful in the future. We read in Matthew chapter 26, verse 41, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. And isn't that a part? Isn't that to be a part of our daily prayer? And I would encourage you to use the Lord's Prayer, especially as a model. You don't have to pray every syllable exactly as it is. But oh, what a great outline it is. The things that we need to be praying every day are right there, right in front of us in the Lord's Prayer. And so we pray every day, Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Whatever I'm going to face today. And how wonderful it is when you read in the Scriptures and a verse will just stop you where you are and make you think. I had that experience yesterday, and I was glad that I could have a little time to think. And I'll tell you what I did. In the back of this book, I was thinking, and I had this book sitting beside me, so I wrote my thoughts in the back of this book. I'm not going to read them right now. But it was so good for me to think. And we've got to think what we are facing. What am I about each day? What is the path that I'm following? Am I living to please the Lord in all that I'm doing today? Am I living to please the Lord in how I speak to those that I am with? That is an important key. Now, you remember that there are so many who were tempted in the Word of God. Some of them were actually victorious. You remember Joseph when he was tempted in Genesis chapter 39 by that evil woman Potiphar's wife, and she was very seductive and tempted him to sin. And he answered her because he was living in a relationship with God. He said, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" He was living in the fear of God. And he overcame it by the fear of God. You think about Daniel. In Daniel chapter 6, there was a trap set for him. And I love the Daniel video that the kids have watched sometimes, because those others that were being trained for leadership in the time that Daniel and the three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were being trained, there were others of the pagans being trained with them. And it was obvious that the hand of the Lord was on those young Hebrews that were being faithful to God. And they had great wisdom from God. And these other guys were jealous. And no doubt, they set this trap for Daniel because they were jealous of him being promoted in the empire. And in Daniel chapter 6, they had gone. Their plot was, of course, that the king would be the one who is honored. That no one should make any petitions to any other power, to any other supreme one, a god, or anything but to him for this length of time. And so Daniel, when he knew about it, he knew that the penalty for being faithful to his God was going to be being cast into the den of lions. And in chapter 6 of Daniel, verse 10, we read, "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime, knowing what was going to happen for those that were spying on him and because of those spying on him." But Daniel overcame the temptation right then by not allowing the fear of man to override his fear of God. So thank God there are those in the Word of God who experience victory over temptation. Of course, we know that some of the godliest people in the Bible actually themselves fell into temptation, but they were restored by the forgiving grace of God. We know about the man after God's own heart, David. And David, not being in the place of duty, opened himself up to a temptation. He fell into that terrible temptation, committed adultery, committed murder, and then he lost his little baby son. And because of that sin, he lost 3 other sons, Absalom, Adonijah, and Amnon. All of those boys he lost because of his sin. And we know that David was overcome with that temptation, and he did not immediately repent of that. And God had to deal very strongly with him to bring him to repentance. And it was bringing the death, the sickness and the death of that little infant that was the product of his sin. And we know that at the end of that, that God moved him to write some very precious psalms to us, Psalm 51 and Psalm 32, about that repentance. And so Not only was David tempted to sin and fell into that temptation, but also Jonah. Jonah didn't take so long to repent as David did. Jonah had set his mind to stubbornly and directly defy the command of God to him. And so he suffered a heavy chastisement. When he was given another chance, after coming out of that fish's belly, he went immediately to preach to Nineveh, that Nineveh would be destroyed. Nineveh repented, and God called on Jonah to repent again. He really needed to repent again because of his attitude, even in regard to all of the little children. It's especially that attitude that he didn't have compassion on all of the little children, those that didn't know their right hand from their left in that vast city. But Jonah was restored. And Peter, you remember Peter, how Peter bragged about standing for Christ, even being willing to die, and then denied the Lord with cursing. And it was sometime later before he was really restored. When the Lord looked at him and the rooster crowed, he went out and he wept bitterly. But he didn't fully get over it until he was with the Lord there at the seaside, and the Lord was speaking to him about his love, really dealing with his heart. Now, whenever we as believers fall into sin, the results are devastating. Do you ever think about that? When we realize, I know that sometimes the sins that when we do not speak kindly, compassionately with our tongues, sometimes we forget about those and let it kind of just slide off, and then we maybe feel bad about it later. But you know, there are times that in our falling into temptation and sin that we have sensed immediately the devastating results. We knew that we lost communion with God. We were immediately out of fellowship with God. We had a troubled, guilty, and fearful conscience. I used to be, as a child, an incessant liar. And I'm surprised I haven't already had a heart attack and died. Because how many times did I feel that fear in my heart after I told a lie that I was going to be found out? Stricken with terror, because my dad could tell when I was lying. He could see right through his son. So how many times have we experienced the troubled, guilty, and fearful conscience? Peace and joy gone. No peace, no joy. Discouragement. The loss of assurance of salvation. That's a very normal thing that happens when we sin. The loss of that assurance either diminished somewhat or even destroyed. Neglect of the means of grace. In private, when we have fallen into temptation and sin, it'd be good for us to immediately run to the Bible in prayer. But the response of the old man, the old nature, is generally to neglect the private means of grace.
prayer
and the Bible reading not attended to. And then in the public means of grace, even in public worship, it is like a dry, cold, dead, formal, lifeless thing. Just going through the motions. And the only real remedy for this repentance, for this is repentance with confession of sin and crying to God for forgiveness and for the restored light of His wonderful countenance. It's a humbling before Him. And so God uses temptation to make us humble, to be humble people. Why should we be arrogant and proud? Because we're just like the other sinners on the face of the earth. Only we're sinners saved by grace, and we're knowing some measure of victory. Hallelujah. Well, we're praying for sanctification, and we're praying for glorification. Let's notice here the last three or four lines here. We are praying that our sanctification and salvation may be perfected. Satan trodden under our feet, and we fully freed from sin, temptation, and all evil forever. Now, there's two things here still. There's still two things here. We are still praying not only for our ultimate glorification. Oh, deliver us from evil. Hallelujah. I'm going to be delivered fully when I'm with the Lord. But there's also some sanctification still being spoken of here. Even though we know that we're not going to be totally perfected, when we see Him, we're going to be like Him. When we see Him as He is. But let us never develop that attitude of defeatism, pessimism, and hopelessness. Let us never tolerate in ourselves an antinomian attitude that since I can't be perfect in this life, so I'm just going to go with the flow. I'm stopped trying to resist temptation. Since I can't be absolutely sinless, I'm not going to try. Well, let me say, here is great danger. If you ever thought about adopting that attitude, don't, because it is terribly dangerous. I'm going to read the Word of God from 1 John chapter 3. Listen to 1 John chapter 3 and see if you want to tolerate this antinomian attitude towards sin and temptation. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 6. Whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen Him, neither known Him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as He is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now what is that saying? It's saying if you're born of God, you cannot adopt that antinomian attitude. Now, what is being taught here is we do not live in the constant practice of sin, approving of sin, and letting ourselves go in it. No, 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 no. It is an active present tense, not going on in sin. Romans chapter 8. In verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. If we are running after the flesh, if that is our manner of life, if that's the way that we live, we can't say there's no condemnation for me. But if we are not running after the flesh, but rather desiring to be faithful to God, then that's a whole different attitude than from adopting that antinomian attitude. I can't be perfect, so I'm not even going to try anymore. No. Romans chapter 7 and verse 22. We'll look at that under this, and then we are going to move on. Romans 7 and verse 22. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. What's he talking about? Right above that, he said, now if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, I'm wanting to do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. It's not just something that I think about outwardly. It is my desire. It is my delight within to endeavor to obey God's law. If you have a desire like that, praise God for it. It's a mark of grace when you have a delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I still sin, and I don't like it. I'm not running after it. I'm opposing it. Praise God. Okay. Now, such compromisers with Satan who adopt such an attitude will never know the victory that's spoken of here of Satan being trodden under our feet. That's not for the future only. That's for the present. Romans chapter 16, verse 20, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. How can that happen? Well, it happens. It happens when persecutors are suddenly cut off, or persecutors are suddenly converted. Did you hear about those four imams? Hallelujah! God can save the persecutors! I was so delighted to hear that news, that four imams had turned to Christ and now they were being hunted by the Muslims who were supposedly their brothers. Praise God. When God stops the persecutors, when the Lord saves the persecutors, it's a treading Satan underfoot. Answer to prayer. When doors open that were closed to the gospel, when they're suddenly opened, Satan is being trodden underfoot. Hallelujah. Now, can we really expect full deliverance from evil? Did not the Lord say in Philippians 1 and verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it, will finish it, will perfect it till the day of Jesus Christ? He will. Psalm 138 verse 8, the Lord will perfect that which concerneth me, the psalmist said. He will. Psalm 73, verse 24, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and afterward receive me to glory. God's word is true. When we pray, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil, God hears and answers that prayer. Let us pray it meaningfully, sincerely, with all our hearts every day.
Now, we're done. But we come, I just want to give an introduction. We thank God for one of Dr. Cornelius Van Til's students. His name was Dr. Edward Freer. I'll think of his last name. But he was a great scholar, a graduate of Yale, of Westminster, of Harvard, of the University of Chicago, of so many places where he studied. And I want to share with you what our dear brother Johannes Voss said in regard to the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer. Okay. I don't want you to repeat this tonight. What doth the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer teach us? The conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, which is, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." That is the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer. Now, since evolution was popularized by Charles Darwin in a publication in 1859. Very interesting. Bad thing happened, but something mighty good happened at the same time. It's amazing how God moves. Great awakening started at that time in many places, even in Great Britain, where Darwin was from. But you know, the Germans jumped on that, like we said in Lawrence County, like a duck on a June bug. Just in a hurry, the Germans jumped on Darwin's his teaching in Origin of the Species, and they said, "We're going to use this type of arrangement in our study of the Bible." Okay. Higher criticism. We're going to use the methodology of, evolution, this gradual development, and probably the scriptures gradually developed and, went through all these various stages to get where they are now. And we will apply the principles of Darwin to our understanding of scripture. Well, pagan philosophy brought into the study of scripture. So sad. So sad that Charles Hodge and Philip Schaff, the great church historian, when he arrived from Germany in the U.S. immediately, the Lutheran church put him on trial for heresy. Yeah, nice guy. Okay, so they decided, the two of them, Charles Hodge and Philip Schaff, decided that they needed to send B.B. Warfield to Germany where he could be properly schooled in how to really understand and interpret the scriptures and go and sit under men like Friedrich Schleiermacher and other guys that could really give him a great understanding of the Word of God that he wouldn't get just being, and studying in the United States at Princeton. And he would need to bring that home where he could teach all those wonderful things about the scriptures to the young men at Princeton. And it pretty well permeated Europe. The theological schools, the evolutionary ideas in how do we understand even the study of the text, the Hebrew and Greek text. We must understand them in the light of evolution, evolutionary theory, okay? That was what they thought. And that was the one thing that disappointed me about our dear brother B.B. Warfield, a great theologian and church historian as well. But he taught that at Princeton, and our brother Johannes father, Gearhardus, was there with B.B. Warfield. And it was after Darwin, from there toward the end of the 19th century, that all of these poisons started coming in to the church. And toleration of evolution opened the door for other things. And I say that when you bring evolution into the church, which has to do even with the creation, then you would expect that somewhere down the line, I don't know if I'm a boy or a girl. I can't figure it out. Somebody's got to help me to interpret this evolutionarily. You know, we got to figure this out. Okay. When you tolerate stupidity, you bring in more stupidity. Well, listen to my dear brother Johannes, and I just could cry over this. This is the last two or three pages in the book. I've been soaking this up like a sponge, but I'm squeezing the sponge out right here. Okay, listen to my brother Johannes. He says, there is a serious question as to whether the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer forms a part of the genuine text of Scripture. The American Revised Version of 1901 omits it from the text, and so does the English Not-So-Standard Version. Does the same thing. Okay, Alford's Greek Testament, he goes on, states that the conclusion must on every ground of sound criticism. Alford wouldn't know sound criticism if he saw it looking it right in the face. Had it formed part of the original text, it is absolutely inconceivable that all the ancient... Wake up and read all of them. You think you read all of them? You're stupid. All the ancient authorities should, with one consent, have omitted it. They did not. Read. If any reliance is to be placed on external evidence, this doxology, we think, this is Jameson Fawcett Brown. Commentary done in 1871. The influx into Scotland had begun. After Chalmers, where did the second generation of the young men from the Free Church of Scotland get their learning? From the German infidels. Banner of Truth has told us that very plainly. Now, the Jameson Fawcett Brown is saying, if any reliance is to be placed on external evidence, this doxology, we think, can hardly be considered part of the original text. On a review of evidence, the strong probability, we think, is that it was no part of the original text. And we know who taught you. While the evidence indicates that the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, this is Johannes again, prayer is not a genuine part of the text of the Bible. I mean, this part, he's saying, the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, he says, is not a genuine part of the text of the Bible. Nevertheless, the ideas expressed in the conclusion are all true and scriptural, as the text cited by the Catechism demonstrate. Okay, so I wrote a little more in my brother's book, and I'll just say, our poor brother Johannes was influenced by the modernistic teachings of backslidden Princeton, where his father taught. They bought into the German critical theories of rejecting much of God's word. So, now, thank God, our dear brother, okay, what did I do with him? Here we are. Okay, we got it right here. Okay. Our dear brother, Edward Freer, I'll call his last name after church when I think of it, but thank you, Hill. Thank you. I think it's plural. Hills, plural. Okay. He said, okay, Dr. Van Til taught us that everything has to be under the searchlight of Scripture, even theories of interpretation and transmission of the Scriptures. Okay. So, they say the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer is not in any of the ancient authorities. Brother Hills did the thorough study of it, and he found that in almost all of the Greek New Testament manuscripts, including one of the liberals' three favorite manuscripts. The conclusion of the Lord's Prayer is in all of them. Even one of the three that the liberals slobber over all the time. Alexandrinus, it's in that one. It's not, of course, in Aleph, which came out of the monastery trash can where the monks knew it had been doctored up. And so, of course, the monastery garbage manuscript at Mount Sinai, known as Aleph, it didn't have that, of course. But it's also not in Vaticanus. But it's in all the other Greek manuscripts. Chrysostom preached an exposition of it in the 300s A.D. He had the Greek text. He knew it. Isidore preached it and quoted from it. Both of them in the 300s A.D. Chrysostom quoted it often and preached on it. Besides the Greek manuscripts, several of the New Testaments that were translated into ancient languages, like the Syriac and the Bohoric, which was in the 3rd century in the Coptic church in Egypt. They all had, as well as the majority of the Greek manuscripts, all of that majority, as well as their favorite Alexandrinus, all have the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer. The Didache from the 2nd century, the teaching of the 12 apostles, has the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer in it, and so many other places that can be found. So how can Alford open his mouth and say, all of the ancient authorities do not have it? He needed to go do his homework. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. But I can't take those guys when they give you an absolute and then another great scholar God raises up and says, look at this, buddy. Why don't you examine the facts before you make your statement? So the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer is in the Greek New Testament. It's there. Hallelujah.